Good morning.
We have about 130 here right now. We have 66 tuning in remotely from places like Texas, South Carolina, Iowa, California, unknown state, Saskatchewan, and Arizona. And so glad everyone for everyone who's joining us remotely. And it's great to start a new week and a new day gathered with saints. And if you're a Christian, you're a saint. And so it's good to be alive and good to be together. Last week, we started a series regarding this question, does God exist? And is God real? And so last week, we asked the question, can you prove that God exists? Talked about that for a while. And so the answer to that is, and if you need a, if you want just one chapter to go and look at, Hebrews chapter 11 is the great chapter of faith. And when you're finished reading Hebrews 11, you realize, no, we don't prove that God exists. We put our faith in a God that exists. And so that's why it's called faith. So God has, no man has seen God face to face. That's not because man hasn't wanted to. It's because God has restricted that. And maybe one of the reasons is because God wants to allow us a choice. So, but the short answer to the question, can we prove God exists? No. However, can it be proven that God does not exist? And the answer to that is no. You cannot prove that God does not exist. You cannot prove that we do not have a creator. And so this week's question is, we're going to discuss problems with the belief that there is no God. So for someone who's an atheist, that and really there's a growing sentiment in our world today, which is dangerous. Young people, listen to me. There's a growing belief that the field of science has proven that there's no God. And that's not true at all. The field of science has studied the material world, the physical world, and the field of science has come up with theories of how we could get here naturally, but in no way has it proved that there is no God. And so, in fact, there's a number of problems within the idea that there's no God, which the word for that is atheist. So there are a number of problems that the atheist has. In other words, the atheist might say to you and I, well, show me God. Well, we can't do that. But here's some things that the atheist has problems with. Here's number one. How can we believe that life came about accidentally when we cannot, I say we, scientists cannot create any form of life purposefully? In other words, so the atheist would say that we are here by accident and life came about by accident, some random accident. And yet the reality is scientists cannot create any form of life on purpose with perfect laboratory conditions. And so I want to share some information with you from, and I'll share a quote in a moment, but this is, the name is Craig Venter. He and his collaborators attempted a new study, and this was published in the journal Science, in the journal called Science. But Craig Venter and his team, they whittled down the genome of Mycoplasma mycoides, which is a bacteria that lives in cattle. It is a, what they were trying to find is a bare bones, very minimal life form. And so the result was a tiny organism that they studied that contained, as they studied it, only 473 genes. 473, that sounds like a lot to me, but it's not. By comparison, the bacteria E. coli has about over 4,000 genes. And humans, we have roughly 20,000 genes. So here's this small organism with 473 genes, but the problem is, over a third of those genes, scientists don't know what they do. They don't know what they're for. And so here's a statement from this article that was, this was published in quantummagazine.org. And the statement is, we were totally surprised and shocked, said Venter, a biologist who heads the J. Craig Venter Institute in La Jolla, California, in Rockville, Maryland. Most famous for his role in mapping the human genome, The researchers had expected some number of unknown genes in the mix, perhaps totaling 5 to 10% of the genome, but this is truly a stunning number. So with the human body, for example, doctors and scientists know what your liver does, and they know what your pancreas does, and they know what your lungs do. They don't know exactly what your appendix does. So here's this one thing that, what in the world is this for? They don't really know. I think there's some growing knowledge and growing discovery, and maybe it does some learning, kind of some valuable things that your appendix does. But you can live without your appendix. Who does not have an appendix, by the way? Isn't that, that's just an interesting survey. Thank you. Okay. I do have mine, and I'm thankful. All of us who have our appendix should be thankful, right? You non-appendix people? Okay. So they study this this bacteria, and they find a third of it, a third of what operates it. They don't know what it is. They don't know what it does. And so in 2008, Venter and his collaborator, Hamilton Smith, created the first synthetic bacterial genome. Sounds pretty fancy, doesn't it? Synthetic bacterial genome. And so basically they tinkered with the DNA of the bacteria. They so it's mostly what they created was mostly identical, save for a few genetic watermarks. You know what a watermark is on a piece of paper? You hold a paper up and you can kind of see an imprint that's faint. So in this genetic, these genetic watermarks, they added their names to this little bacteria, added their names and a few famous quotes, including this one from Richard Feynman, which says, "What I cannot create, I do not understand." So I don't know about you, but that all kind of hits me a little bit prideful, right? And the good book says pride comes before fall. Anyway, so Craig Venter, I want to share with you kind of a result of this. So with the right tools finally in hand, the researchers designed a set of genetic blueprints for their minimal cell and then tried to build them. They're trying to take the pieces of life and build one, build a living thing. Yet, not one design worked, Venter said. He saw their repeated failures as a rebuke for their hubris. I had to look up hubris. That means excessive pride. Not one design worked. Does modern science have sufficient knowledge of basic biological principles to build a cell? The answer was a resounding no. So, fact is, modern science tells you and I, look, we've studied this planet, this universe. We can tell you how we got here. You take some evolution, you take a lot of time, and you take this big accident and a lot of little accidents. Bada bing, bada boom, add a bunch more time, and here's you and I. Listen, there's no God. We figured it out, right? And we say, okay, so how many life forms have you guys created? Oh, we can't create any life forms. Not a single one. You remember this image in your mind of the creation of human flight, flying in an airplane, right? Kitty Hawk comes to mind. I'm not a great historian, but so this I have this image in my mind of this bare bones plane rumbling down this dirt runway, and it catches air for a few feet, right? And then comes back down. That's flight. Makes sense? We can't do that with life. Scientists can't do that. They can't take the stuff that makes life and put it together and start one living thing and have it live for 10 seconds and die. They can't do that. And that is a problem, because they're telling you and I that everything we see came about by accident, and they can't do it on purpose in a controlled, perfect environment. So that doesn't add up. All right, number two. How can I believe there is no God when the mathematical odds of our universe happening accidentally is basically impossible? When I was younger, I remember hearing about how perfect the Earth was for life. In other words, you know how the Earth is tilted on its axis? The Earth is positioned in such a way, and it rotates and it orbits the sun. And we have seasons, which are important for life on Earth. We have Oceans have tides because of the moon's gravity. That's important for life on Earth. We have a certain amount of oxygen. That's important. We're a certain distance from the sun. That's important. And so all these things, kind of add to this, we have the right atmospheric pressure for liquid water on the Earth. And then here's a big one you may not think about. We have the right amount of water so that our world, Earth, has both oceans and continents. By the way, scientists are going nuts trying to find another Earth-like planet right now. And they're finding some, you know, relatively close by or way far away, but relatively close, and called exoplanets. And you'll see headlines about this that, you know, they found all these planets that are Earth-like. They may have life. I mean, they could have life on them. Anyway, they don't have life on them. And they're not going to have, not human life. But we've known for a while that the conditions on Earth are very precise for life to exist. What we now know is, what they're now telling us is, the conditions, not just the Earth, but the entire universe, even more precisely tuned, is a word that's used, for life, for us to even be here. And so I want to share a quote from... this is Dr. Amir Atzel, last name spelled A-C-Z-E-L, and he has taught mathematics at universities in California, Alaska, Massachusetts, Italy, and Greece. And so this will be a little long for you to hear, but I think it's worthwhile, so bear with me, please. This is what he said, and it'll make sense as we go. But he says, so... Years ago, a gargantuan burst of energy whose nature and source are completely unknown to us, not in the least understood by science, initiated the creation of our universe. Basically, he's describing how scientists believe we got here based on what they believe they know. Then suddenly, as if by magic, the, quote, God particle that Higgs boson discovered 2 years ago inside Kern's powerful particle accelerator, the Large Hadron Collider, came into being and miraculously gave the universe its mass. Why did this happen? The mass constituted elementary particles, the quarks and the electron, whose weights and electrical charges had to fall within immeasurably tight bounds for what would happen next. For from within the primeval soup of elementary particles that constituted the young universe, again as if by a magic hand, all the quarks suddenly bunched into threes to form protons, neutrons, their electrical charges set precisely to the exact level needed to attract and capture the electrons, which then began to circle nuclei. I'm gonna just stop there because some of you, I know your eyes are glazing over and you're like, there's a reason I'm happy I'm not in science class anymore. I graduated high school, leave me alone. But suffice it to say, I hope you at least get the gist of that description, which is when scientists look at, when they study our universe, guess what they see? They don't see randomness. They don't see accident. They see precision. They see the way it could have happened naturally would have had to happen so precisely for us to be here as we are. And so this man, Dr. Atzel, he's a believer in God. Because his conclusion, and how is this possible without some outside higher force? Now, so here's the quote. The great British mathematician Roger Penrose has calculated, based on only one of the hundreds of parameters of the physical universe, that the probability of the emergence of a life-giving cosmos, so that's the universe. In other words, this is the probability that we're here by accident, is 1, the number 1, divided by 10, raised to the power of 10, and again raised to the power of 123. This is a number as close to 0 as anyone has ever imagined. The probability is much, much smaller than that of winning the Mega Millions jackpot for more days than the universe has been in existence. Now, that's written from someone who thinks the Earth is old, that we're talking millions of years is their... That would be when they're talking about winning the jackpot day after day after day after day after day after day, right? The probability. It is essentially impossible. Does that make sense? So when scientists study the universe, that's what they see. And their solution to that is the multiverse. And this man makes the statement that the idea of a multiverse solving the problem of this universe being so perfect, it doesn't solve the problem. It just means that whatever amount of energy was needed to create all of this, now you're saying it's a whole bunch of universes? That much infinite, so if we have infinitely more universes, so as to allow for one perfect one, you also have infinitely more energy required to make all those universes, accidentally, by the way, and without a higher power. So I'm just laying out information because our young people are being bombarded with this message, science has figured out how we got here. And that is false. That is false. Science does not know how we got here. In fact, science, remember this, you remember matter cannot be really destroyed or created. I mean, energy can create energy, can turn into matter, but these things in the universe, energy and matter, cannot be, we don't make these from scratch. Scientists don't make these from scratch. They manipulate them. Even if scientists ever made one little bacteria cell start its engine, they would still have done it with the parts already on the table. God did it with no parts, right? Either God or we came about by accident from no parts, or matter is eternal. I mean, this is not near as a simple closed case question, even when we're talking about scientists weighing in on it. And I remind you, many scientists do believe in God. They are Christian or believers in a higher power. Many. Here's another problem. If we evolved over millions of years, where is the transitional fossil record? So, obviously, we don't know. None of us were there years ago when life was created or started, or so this idea that we evolved, no one can say, well, I was there when things were evolving millions of years ago, and I'll tell you how it happened. So none of us know that. What do scientists do? They look in the fossil record. And so there are sharp disagreements within the science community over this very question. The fact is, when they look at fossils, they see fossils of different animals, different living things, even dinosaurs. But they see fossils of different things that fall within groups. They don't see in-betweens. They don't find fossils of in-betweens. Once in a while, they'll find something that they think or claim or whatever, and it'll be a huge, huge story. Look, we found this in-between. Well, there should be many of them if evolution is true. Makes sense? If this thing was, it was in this soup to begin with, and it was living, an organism, a single-celled amoeba, and the next thing you know, it's got fins, and it's in the water, and next thing you know, it has legs, and next thing you know, it, right, and then it's flying. And so if these stages of evolution, where's the in-between fossils? And they're not there. So Dr. David Menton, a PhD from Brown University, he's served as professor at Washington University School of Medicine in St. Louis for 34 years. He made this statement. Evolutionists typically turn to the fossil record in an effort to identify transitional stages in the macroevolutionary process. By the way, macroevolution is the long millions of years idea. When this fails, they turn to currently living biological organisms in the hope of reconstructing evolutionary transitional stages from living examples. In other words, they'll look in the human body, let's say, and they'll say, well, look, here's your tailbone. You see how it kind of curves like this? Now, that used to be a tail years ago till you evolved. You know, monkeys have tails. And so that's the idea here is look. So they don't have the fossils, so they look in what's now living to try to see signs of that. When an appearance of progress is lacking among living organisms and their organs, evolutionists turn to artists who obligingly illustrate what they believe must surely have been the missing transitional stages of evolutionary progress. This picture of a monkey, a small monkey on one side of the image, and these in-between, you know, creatures standing more upright, and then here you have the human on the right side. You've seen that. That's an artist's rendition. Those transitional fossils aren't there. We don't have them, and so that's a problem. Now, here's what Scripture says about what happened when God created everything. Because Job asked him. Job had some questions for God Almighty. Was pretty demanding about it, actually. Job did well in many ways, but he got reprimanded for how he the way he questioned God. And so when God answered him, he said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress your action like a man. I'll question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." That's an appropriate scripture for this topic because none of us were there when all this was made. We don't know. You and I don't know, and scientists don't know. They study the material world and try to theorize how this could have come about naturally. And they come up with theories that, to logic and unbiased mind, they don't make sense. And the fact is, there is so much that we don't know. And I love the example of this team that I talked about earlier, and they try to create this cell, and they try to get this thing to run, and they failed, and it failed, and it failed, and it failed, and they were humbled and reminded what they did not know. There's an issue of bias, and I'll kind of cover this quickly. In other words, so some of us are wondering, you're asking the question, how could scientists see so much evidence that points to a creator, and why would they not just believe that there's a God? So for starters, did you know that, well, for example, when a child gets in trouble at school in this day and time, and the principal meets with the parent about the child being in trouble, typically, who's the parent upset with? The child or the teacher? The teacher. Because of bias. Because my little Johnny, my little Susie, surely would not have caused the problem that you're talking about. Bias, right? Another example. So Abby played volleyball this season, and there was a meeting with the parents at the front of the season with the coach. Coach met with the parents. He told us all kinds of things. One thing I remember from that meeting, coach said, if your kid's not playing as much as you think they should be playing, don't come talk to me. Have your kid come talk to me. And have your kid ask me how I can help the team. So he's basically instilling team mentality instead of me mentality. But he said, don't come talk to me. Have your kid come talk to me. Then if that doesn't work, then come talk to me. But the coach is trying to head off the issue of every parent thinking their child should play more, because every parent thinks their child's better than they are. Why? Bias. Simple bias. When they do, here's another example, when they do studies to determine, so they're trying to come up with medicine right now, trying to come up with a vaccine, but studies on drugs, medication, and they'll have a medication they think, well, maybe this helps lower high blood pressure. So they'll take two groups of people who have high blood pressure, and they'll give one of those groups this new medicine, and the other group, they give them a placebo. Placebo is a sugar pill or some pill that doesn't do anything. So a blind study is when they give it to the people, but the people with high blood pressure don't know what they got. So if you're in that study, you don't know if you got the placebo or the drug they're studying. Double blind means the one handing out the medication, even that person doesn't know. That's double blind. Why? Bias. Because even if I'm handing out this placebo or the test medication, it's still, maybe it's body language, maybe it's subtle, maybe it's subconscious. Make sense? Bias. The Bible says your heart is deceitful above all things. Your heart. We live in a world that says trust your heart. God says, you bunch of dummies, don't listen to your heart. It will deceive you. So we are all biased. Are we not? And if you want to answer the question, how in the world could smart people look at evidence that points toward a higher power, how could they not believe in that? The answer is bias. We don't look at things objectively. We look at them subjectively. And if I'm an atheist, and if I do change and put my and believe in a higher power, guess what I have to do? I have to submit. And I may or may not want to do that. So there, right? There's motivation to believe. If there's no God, guess who's God, by the way? If there is no God, we're God. And the scientist is the God of gods, correct? Because now in our day and time, the science community, they are the experts. Okay. We will close with this passage, great passage in Romans, which explains so much and hits on what we're talking about. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's bias. When the truth is there, but you don't want to believe it. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them for his invisible attributes. So notice this statement. God's made it plain, and yet it's invisible. God's not showing his face, but he is showing himself and his works. It's plain to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. How? In the things that have been made. Isn't that something? Go back to caveman days. Look at fire. Look at the stars. Something made this. Come to 2020 and look at DNA. Look at the genome. Look at the human eyeball and what we know about the eye and vision. Look at the human body, what we know, and then what we know about the universe, really, is probably the largest one. So, you know, to conclude, when people say, well, the scientists, they just study evidence without bias, and it points toward there's no God. That's not true. Go ask the mathematicians. Ask the mathematicians who study the probability that we're here by accident, and they will say there's no way. There is no way. We're going to close with a song, and this is where we come from. Our God, He is alive. This is our stake. We can't prove that God exists, but our faith tells us He does, and there is so much reason to believe that He does. And so we are a people who believe God exists. And God, it must sadden Him to look down on this earth and see that most of His creation don't believe in Him. But we do. And so we want to bring a smile to God's face this morning. We're going to sing the song. We're going to sing three verses of it. Our God is alive. And I encourage you to proclaim your faith in singing this song as we close our service today. If you're here this morning and there's something on your heart, there's something that you would like us to pray for you about or make known to us or lift up to God, or if there's a soul that's never given their life to Christ and you want to have your sins washed away this morning and become a Christian, we'd ask that you come while we stand and sing.
There is beyond the azure blue, a God is still from human sight. He tints the skies with heavenly hue and framed the world with His great might. There is a God.
The circle of creating man.
from sin might set men free, and evermore.